I'm Jonathan Button, and today, this morning's theme is the time of universal restoration. Peter, as we know in Acts chapter 3, speaks of the time of universal restoration. Jesus spoke of the renewal of all things in Matthew 19. Paul spoke of the plan for the fullness of the time to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth. And I guess these refer in different ways to the same dynamic event that we would broadly understand as the new age and state of affairs that God will bring into being at the end of the current age, the end of the history of our world. In answer to that question, what is the universal restoration? We could maybe think the answer's fairly straightforward or obvious. Although maybe not. Some could think that the universal restoration is more toward the exotic fringe of Christian faith and truth, and that therefore it mightn't be crucial to our everyday lives. Others might see it as maybe nothing more than a religious symbol expressing no more than our kind of psychological longings for a perfect utopia that will be unattainable. Some have thought that way in the name of Christianity. Yet, when the New Testament speaks of the universal restoration, it has a lot to say about how the hope of it affects day-to-day lives of men, women and children as they live them out in the world. So there's nothing too exotic or merely symbolic about any of that. But more than that, the Bible speaks of the universal restoration, sets it forth as the true goal and purpose of God the Father Almighty for all humanity, for the whole universe, for the whole of history. It's pretty important, I guess, if that's the case. And that would mean that we can't live as true, real, full human beings, can't live a full, true, real human life without the true, real, full hope of that universal restoration. But more importantly and positively, as the true goal of our lives and of our world, the dynamic hope of that universal restoration is the stream of true refreshment in full life that comes to us in the present, not only for our flagging selves, but for our flagging environment. The renewal of all things is very much about the covenant community of God's people, those who have obediently heard the word of the covenant God proclaimed by the prophets. The renewal is only via the cleansing from all sin held out in the word of the covenant, the word of grace. Because that restoration is to do with intimacy with the Holy God, and so nothing sinful may come near him. Therefore, judgment that addresses and clears sin is always central to that great restoration. So God called Abraham and his family into covenant relationship with himself to be his people, and through whom and Abraham's descendants, God would bless all the families of the earth. And we see in the scriptures that purpose was determined from the beginning of creation. Ian took us through that yesterday. And also it took us through Paul in Ephesians from before the foundation of the world. And it is ultimately for God the Father through his Son to form a new human family of his people for himself from all the nations of the earth, to be truly with him forever, which involves a true worshipful relationship to him in the new heaven and the new earth. So we read about that fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7, and it speaks of who that is going to include. If we were to look at chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, After this I looked and there was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And you can go on through the rest of that reading. Another way the Bible describes the purpose of God is to fill the earth with his glory. We read about that in Psalm 72, and as Ian was showing us yesterday, that's what is meant in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28. God's formation of his new family through redemption is the most glorious display of his greatness in the universe. And the blessing of humanity from all families of the earth is precisely to be redeemed into that new everlasting family of God the Father. You see, the communion is the blessing. That new, true, full relationship with God the Father. That is the blessing. As Brian was telling us the other day, that Jesus' atonement hangs together with, co-inheres with, and in what it is that Jesus brings us into. Takes us through the atonement into the resurrection, and the two hang together, and the resurrection is about that relationship, that true, full, rich relationship with God the Father. You know, we speak about that relationship with God, and we can kind of somehow think of it as separate from our everyday lives, and that's what we are made to live in our everyday lives. And it's that same kind of relationship with the Father that we're to live out with one another in all of our human relationships. So it's an absolutely down-to-earth, blood, sweat and tears reality, that relationship that God brings us into. Since the core of that restoration of true relationship is cleansing of all sin through Jesus Christ, fulfilling God's judgment upon all sin, our sins, in his death for us on the cross, it involves the overcoming and healing of all the symptoms of sins. It's sickness, decay and death. And so the universal restoration must also include the bodily healing of all sickness and the bodily resurrection from the dead, and also banishment of all pain, suffering and mourning that go with sickness and death. And Martin read the beautiful vision to us earlier on from Revelation 21 and 22. All the sickness gone, all the pain, the crying, the mourning. And we go to 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul speaks directly there, doesn't he, on the matter of the resurrection from verses 52 following. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And that is the restoration, particularly as it touches on us human beings, goes together with that. And it's important to understand that this is the future and as yet unseen restoration, the absolutely essential fulfilment of God's redemption. We know and enjoy these great gifts of God now to faith and by the Holy Spirit in the present, but it is barely a shade of the glory that we will know in that great restoration itself. Paul says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceive, what God has prepared for those who love him. What we do see, as good as it is, and as good as everything God brings to us in the present is, it's barely the title page, as C.S. Lewis used to like to put it. We may and must not collapse eschatology into the present. That is, live as though we have everything that God has for us already now and that there isn't really any more to come. That would be to rob the gospel of the great dynamic of hope that it has and that it gives us. Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 8, where he says, I consider the sufferings of the present time not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, verses 18 following, groan inwardly while we wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we wait for it with patience. You see, Paul is saying that if all we have is what is here visible already, then there's no dynamic of hope. But if we know that the essential, great, visible, physical fulfillment is still ahead of us, it comes to us now by the Holy Spirit and to faith, and we taste it now, and it seizes us with a powerful hope, and it fills us with eager longing, heart-rending longing for that fulfillment, for the fullness of it. And that powerful hope also makes us gladly bear with patience the sufferings that may and must come to us in the present. If we lose that essential future hope, we'll have to try and milk the ultimate meaning, or our ultimate meaning, from the present age and what we find in it. And as we've been talking about in this school, that's idolatry. And it will always leave us deluded and empty and deathly. Even if we try and milk the ultimate out of the present with the most religious Christian piety, the most spectacular manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the most impressive church growth, the most attractive spirituality, it doesn't matter about that Christian dress. If we're trying to milk the ultimate out of the present, it'll be empty in the end, because it's not in the present. That fulfillment is ahead of us. The resurrection, as we've seen other times in the school so far, must be a bodily resurrection. Human life is irreducibly physical. It's embodied life. We can't live as human beings, true, full human beings, any other way. Someone once said, life without a body isn't human life. As we've heard, Christian salvation is not going to heaven when you die as a departure of a disembodied, immortal spirit or soul off to heaven, leaving the body behind. That idea doesn't come out of the Bible, actually comes from ancient Greek philosophy. The Bible teaches the resurrection from the dead, which is a very different thing. And the false notion of the immortality of the soul actually supports a lot of popular quasi-Christian mythology about death in our society. So that's the thought that we, in the sense of our soul or spirit, just kind of detaches from the body when it dies and floats on to some afterworld heaven. And there's that notion that combines with a kind of soft moralistic view of life that says, well then, if such and such has been a reasonably good person, and I guess there aren't too many of us that haven't, been a reasonably good person, then they will sort of float on to some reasonably good place. And that's what many in our society think Christianity teaches. But of course, if that's what you thought, you don't actually need grace, you don't need the cross, you don't need Jesus Christ in order to survive death. And even Shakespeare, who was usually pretty biblical, had a good dose of this too. It's an excerpt from Act 3 of Romeo and Juliet, and Romeo says, "Now, Tybalt, take the villain back again, that late thou gavest me, for Mercutio's soul is but a little way above our heads, staying for thine to keep him company. Either thou or I or both must go with him." The Bible teaches that we die, and while our body decays, it nonetheless affirms that we sleep with the Lord, very much alive. Those who believe in him will never die, Jesus said. And we're told in Thessalonians 5, God destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. So we will be sustained in life still by grace, just as we are now, full life and asleep, to be raised, awakened by him at the resurrection, with the resurrection of our bodies, not before them, not without them. So derived from Christian tradition, we have the cemetery, the sleeping place. Now think of that, to be asleep in Christ. That would have to be a place of the most blissful rest, wouldn't it? That'd even have to be paradise-like. And obviously we don't have to try and tie ourselves into logical and logistical knots about what's happening to us or those we love during the time passage of our sleeping. That certainly won't be an issue to us who sleep, will it? In one sense, it will be like the blinking of an eye, as sleep often is. I remember Dean talking about being with his dad on his deathbed, and at one point his father was talking to Dean and I guess raised the question something about, what can I expect, what it would be like? I remember Dean saying to him very simply, I guess it'll be like you go to sleep and you'll wake up and you'll be there. Apart from the fact that God doesn't have any trouble seamlessly meshing together time and eternity, how would he? I remember at Jeffrey's funeral, Ian saying that for the believer, the passage from earthly life to resurrection is seamless. And that would have to be how it is, since we are already alive now in the resurrected one. So we will be as we sleep in him, as we will certainly be in our resurrection into the glorious fullness of his resurrection. We are in seamless relationship with the resurrection and the life, through life, through sleep following death, and in resurrection. A friend of mine, a minister in the Uniting Church by the name of Ian Price, tells a story about when he went to the funeral of a father of a friend of his. And it was at a funeral parlour chapel taken by a celebrant. Is that an oxymoron? But the congregation, he tells, they sat painfully through bucket loads of the most sickly saccharine tripe about the beauty of life, the gift of precious memories, and how their loved one was just in the next room, floating, presumably, But anyway, after some time, it all got too cloying for Ian's mate, who interrupted the celebrant, begged to be pardoned, and asked if he wouldn't mind, if he just asked his mate, who was down the back, who's a minister, if he could just come and say a few prayers. Do you see the vacuousness of what was going on got too much? Somehow we instinctively know that we must have a real, fully human hope beyond death, which means a bodily hope. In fact, no, we don't just by somehow, some instinct or other, we have it by virtue of the resurrection and redemption of our flesh and blood in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, while the universal restoration focuses on God's purpose for his people, that is for humanity, it equally includes the entire creation, the whole cosmos. The peace and riches of the restoration will also affect all elements of the creation. A wonderful picture of that in Isaiah 43. In verses 18 to 21, do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I give drink to my chosen people, the people who I have formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. The creation too will be liberated into the freedom from the bondage of sin and death, and to participate fully in God's glory, just as the children of God will be. Paul says that very clearly in Romans chapter 8 again, in verses 19 to 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not out of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. John Calvin used to say that, speak of the creation as a most beautiful theatre to display the works of God. But the creation is not just a stack of props. It's not a mere neutral stage. The creation itself actually participates in the glory of God's purpose for his people. There can be a strange way of thinking in some Christian circles at times, that the creation is merely a dispensable and disposable scaffold. And that can end up supporting some of the most reckless kinds of attitudes toward the environment, along the lines of, since the whole world is going to get blown to smithereens by God in the end anyway, why give a toss? I've even heard some Christians suggest, actually, why not assist God in the process and trash it for what we can get? The Bible nowhere speaks of the creation being destroyed. It certainly speaks of it being cleansed and purged and with fire and utterly transformed, but never destroyed. Actually, it speaks instead of its being filled and as such being fulfilled, in fact glorified. God's creation of humanity is very good. God's creation of the cosmos is also good. It participates in the same divine glory of the Creator and his purpose. Creation is integral to humanity, and humanity is integral to creation. We read a little earlier in Isaiah 43, you may find it good to turn to that, verses 4 to 9. Isaiah 43, I think that was it, wasn't it? 4 to 9. Because you are precious in my sight and honoured and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you up. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not withhold them. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Anyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, and I formed and made. It's as though the creation itself will actively bear forth God's children, delivering them into the fulfilment of his great purpose. Paul also suggests that very much by what he says in Romans 8, in verses 21 to 23, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. Creation's in labour to bring something forth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirits groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The creation itself will actually share in the worshipful relation of God's children with himself. Psalm 98 tells us this in verses 4 to 8. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy. And let the sea cows slap their flippers in delight at the Lord. But seriously though, all creation does that, as it says in verse 9, at the presence of the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with equity. Creation was good from the beginning, still is, always will be, forever. No amount of environmental mess ever has or ever will wreck the goodness of the creation. That's not belittling all of that wreckage, and nor the seriousness with which we should respond to it. But the creation is good, and its goodness will be confirmed eternally by God the Father, the Creator himself. It's what's called a Gnostic misinterpretation that Christianity thinks that God's plan for us is to escape the earth, to escape the evil, corrupt earth to some kind of pure, non-physical heaven. The Christian gospel is not about us escaping from the earth. It is about God coming and entering the creation as our flesh and blood and filling it and the earth with his glory. So the total restoration of humanity and the total restoration of the creation, that word again, co-inhere, they hold with and in each other. They don't and can't stand alone. So the whole earth, God's final full restoration, the whole earth is to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, we're told in Habakkuk and other places. The whole earth is a receptacle to receive and display God's presence and glory. And as such, it participates in its true glory, God's true glory and the glory of his purpose. As a ravishingly beautiful golden goblet made to contain the richest and best wine. Creation is integral to humanity and God's purpose for the present age. Creation will be integral to humanity and God's purpose in the universal restoration. As a resurrection must be a bodily resurrection if it's to be a truly human thing, we can't be other than bodily as human beings. There's a direct parallel in the creation. The universal restoration has to be creational if it's to be a truly human restoration. Humanity is irreducibly creational. We're inextricably interconnected with the creation. Where someone said life without a body is not human life, so too life without a creation would not be human life. And as God it's always been the case that God's intention is to have his children before him in the great restoration. So just the same, it's his intention to always have his creation before him. We're told in Isaiah chapter 66 verses 22 and 3, "As for the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord." The new heavens and the new earth will always remain before him. The creation is not to be scrapped at the close of the present age, like God will kind of rub it out and start again with something completely new in its place. It's not the erasure of the earth that God is about and just putting in its place a kind of ethereal, non-physical heaven. The Bible speaks of the current earth being made new, not scrapped or replaced. A new heaven and a new earth. Andrew has been taking us through a part of Israel's history where they're on about and are to be on about the restoration of the temple. Read Ezekiel chapters 40 through to 46. It also speaks of the restoration of the temple. And you see, the temple represents heaven and earth. In fact, heaven in the midst of the earth. Heaven and earth will come together. Revelation doesn't actually speak of us ascending to heaven. It speaks of the city of God coming down out of heaven from him to the earth. Heaven and earth will come together and be made one, both fully visible and present to one another, coinciding with the utter transformation of both when that happens. I'm going to need to stop. Way short of what I was hoping that I might get to cover. But just to say, what would it be like for you? What would it mean to you if you were living within, if you were not living within the creation, but in some other place? For instance, in a disembodied heaven devoid of creation. Well, you and I wouldn't have a clue. Neither could we. Neither will we ever. Because we will never have life apart from the creation as human beings. What do you really think and feel about a heaven that's disembodied with no creation in it? Well, for me, pretty ho-hum, actually. I mean, I really struggle to get interested in it. Honestly, it strikes me as kind of bloodless and lifeless and nothing. I'd much rather prepare some great food on the barbie and some nice wine to share with friends. Or go and wet some line and catch a few nice fish. Or gather with the community to celebrate and revel in the Father's riches of grace and life revealed to us and given to us in the Son, our flesh and blood brother. We hanker for flesh and blood life. It's the only real kind of human life that there is. But, you know, in saying these things, we are not going to get into speculating about details of the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible warns us against that too when Paul says we can't conceive the full glory of what that will be, but we do know that the present physical creation and our present physical life will be in it, cleansed of sin, cleansed of folly and all the mess that follows from it, from all the mess we create in the creation, and fully glorified. The stunning thing that will be.